Our first scripture lesson today is from the book of Joshua, from the 24th chapter. Now, therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors that served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our ancestors up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight. He protected us all along the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples and the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and him we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem.
Good morning. Before we do our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I have a disclaimer and a confession. The disclaimer is that my vocation is not preaching, and I don't have a congregation with whom I'm in conversation as a preacher on a regular basis. I often find myself in the position of preaching in churches as I work out my vocation of peace and justice in the world. And it's a challenge, and the challenge is that mostly the peace and justice conversations from our sacred text are pretty challenging stuff in my experience, and mostly good preaching happens when a pastor steps into the pulpit and gives his or her best understanding after having wrestled with the text of what the text may mean, and then there's some kind of dialogue that takes place in the weeks and months that follow, and often a congregation will send a pastor back to the pulpit two and even three times until finally he or she gets it right. And you won't have that opportunity with me this morning, so anything that I say that really bothers you, I encourage you to take out on your pastors. I just want to say that I'm aware that these are hard, challenging texts, and that it's not really fair to do the Zorro approach to preaching, right? That get in, make your Z, and get out is not really a helpful way to handle challenging text, and I'll just name that as we begin. And then I'll say as a confession that I typically, when I do have the opportunity to preach, I'll leave 2 or 3 hours on a Saturday afternoon just before I step into the pulpit to kind of think about what's been going on during the week and wrestle with the text and then figure out where to go. And this week I left that kind of time. In fact, I left more time than that. And often texts that I find that I take a first look at several weeks before and think that's a pretty straightforward text, I shouldn't have too much trouble with that, will become really problematic. And other texts that I think may be really challenging, do you find this, become really, really difficult when I actually start to get into them. And that happened to me this week. I thought I had a pretty straightforward text, and I spent about 5 hours on it yesterday. And if I had my druthers, I'd spend another 5 hours on it before trying to say anything out loud about it, because it really is challenging. So with that disclaimer and that confession, these are the words before us this morning from the text from the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. Listen now for the word of God. "Well, then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. At midnight, there was a shout, 'Look, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' The wise replied, 'No, There will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The word of God for the people of God. The little church in Tucson, Arizona, that I was a member of for 20 years, Southside Presbyterian Church, in the late 1970s, this church became the focal point of a movement, a mass migration of people who were coming north from Central America. Some of you who remember your history will remember that there were pretty bloodthirsty dictators in operation in Guatemala, El Salvador, Nicaragua. Hundreds of thousands of people fled the countries and came north looking for safe haven. The United States had a law in the books that we signed in 1979 as an act of Congress called the Refugee Act that protected the right of any person fleeing his or her country with a well-founded fear of persecution because of their race, religion, membership in a social group, political opinion, or nationality. We said any person fleeing their country because they were at risk because of one of those five things would be offered safe haven here in the United States. So 1979, 1980, initially dozens, eventually hundreds, in fact, eventually thousands and tens of thousands of people began a mass migration across the Sonoran Desert of southern Arizona looking for safe haven. Churches in southern Arizona first became aware that this was going on when there was a big media event because some 27, 28 people were being led by a coyote, a paid smuggler, through the Sonoran Desert who abandoned them. This was in the month of June, if I recall correctly. And they were exposed in the desert, abandoned by their guide. Half of them died. The other half survived by drinking their own urine and bottles of perfume. They were picked up by the Border Patrol, those folks who were still surviving, and brought into town. And the Border Patrol actually turned to the churches for pastoral care. The churches were invited to come and to try and support these folks. And that was the first awareness that the small congregation of Southside Presbyterian Church became aware that something new was going on here. There had been decades and decades of transition and movement, in fact, centuries even, of movement across that border region as people followed crop cycles and rotations and migrant farmers would come and go. But this was different. This was women wearing high-heeled shoes and stockings headed into 120 miles of some of the most brutal desert this country has to offer. No idea what they were doing, no clear understanding of what they were up against. Eventually, as they began to do more investigation, the folks at Southside and other churches in Tucson realized that dozens and, in fact, eventually hundreds and thousands of people were being picked up by the Border Patrol as they were crossing the border, held in large detention facilities in places like El Centro, California, and then eventually rounded up and put on planes and shipped back to El Salvador and Guatemala in particular. Those were the two big sending countries, where they were turned over to the very governments that they were trying to flee in the first place. A clear violation, by any reasonable measure, of the laws that we had on the books in this country protecting the rights of people to safe haven if they were fleeing for a well-founded fear of persecution. So eventually the folks of Southside said, well, if we try picking, well, actually there's one more step in the middle I'll describe. The next step was they decided to try and start bonding people out. Churches literally raided their own endowment funds, including Southside Presbyterian. Families put their homes up for second mortgages. Together they went to El Centro, California, and they began bonding people out on the assumption that the laws would protect these people if they just had good legal representation. And after several years, two, 3 years of this work, eventually it became evident that it didn't matter what the person's story was, nor did it matter how good the person's legal representation was, the great likelihood, over a 98% chance if you were Salvadoran, over a 99% chance if you were Guatemalan, was that you were going to be picked up and sent back to your country of origin. And that was the point at which Southside Presbyterian Church faced a choice. What shall we do? Who do we serve? Whose are we? And the choice that they made eventually, not an easy choice, a challenging choice, was that they would offer safe haven to any person fleeing those countries and that they would do it in defiance of the U.S. government for as long as necessary until the government was prepared to step up and respond favorably to its own laws that it had on the books at that time. So they held a press conference in 1983 on the front steps of this little adobe sanctuary in South Tucson, with a Salvadoran family wearing bandanas around their faces. The pastor, John Fife, at that time stood on the front steps and announced to the entire country before the cameras, "We will give safe haven to these people, whoever they may be, for as long as necessary until our government is prepared to do its own work." And over the next 10 years, they left their sanctuary open every day. That sanctuary was about half the size of this one. They left the outside door open. They put a sign out front in Spanish and English. "This church is a sanctuary for the oppressed of Central America. All people from Central America are welcome here." And every morning, John or one of the members of the session would show up and count noses of who had arrived in the night and who was asleep on the floor of their sanctuary, and then try and figure out how to help them take the next steps, whatever those next steps might be. Over the next 10 years, between roughly 1982 and 1992, that church was home to, we figure now, somewhere in the neighborhood of 12,000 people who slept on the floor of that little adobe church. They made a choice. I think that's as close an estimate as I can come to in modern times as to the choice that was before the people of Israel in the passage this morning that we read. Walter Brueggemann has done some careful attention, paid some careful attention to this text. If you have not regularly read Walter Brueggemann, you've missed out. He's one of my favorite exegetical theologians. And he says this about this text in the Old Testament. The lead character, Joshua, is successor to Moses, that fierce teacher who has confronted Israel with a huge either-or choice way back in Deuteronomy 30. And now Joshua, in new circumstances, reiterates the choice for life or death that Israel must make yet again. The first verses of our reading remember the gift of the land promised to our ancestors back in the book of Genesis. That land, as Moses had insisted, was a venue filled with seduction and danger for Israel. Because it is a land of extravagant abundance, it may seduce Israel into amnesia about its own true character, that is, Israel's character, and mandate that they face as a people of Yahweh. Israel, in fact, may be tempted to embrace the alternative gods that occupy the good land. This text revolves around the shrewd, ironic awareness that the good land is a seductive land in which crucial choices must be made. So what you've got here is a people who have been slaves in Egypt, right? Although most of them don't remember anymore. There's been a generational shift as they've wandered in the desert. But during that time of wandering in the desert with Moses leading them, what did they learn? They learned that they could only depend on one another and on God. The stories of manna from heaven when they were out of food, the stories of striking the rock and the water gushing forth, each of those stories was meant to reinforce, we are a people who can only turn to God. And now, a generation, a full generation later, finally they have arrived in this promised land. They're becoming an agricultural people who can now grow and depend on the things that they grow on the land. They're becoming a military might in their own right, who have crucial choices to make about what they will do in this land. And now, Brueggemann says, they've got a real choice. Will you choose the gods of this land historically, the gods who will help you to believe that you can depend on your own self-sufficiency, that you can take advantage of one another and somehow get by? Or will you remain with the God that you have learned to trust over the last generation as you've been wandering in the desert? That's the choice that is put before them. And the people say, well, God, we know what we choose. We choose to serve the Lord. That's what they tell Joshua, right? We choose the Lord. What does Joshua say? I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I can see him. He's saying it. You can feel the disgust. I don't believe you, right? I walk away. And they say, no, Joshua, really, you can believe us. We really mean it. We'll be with you. And even then, Joshua doesn't say, okay. In fact, what Joshua says is, you yourselves will have to be the judges of whether or not you are in fact capable of following this Lord. Are you capable of making this choice? I don't know. But you've heard your own words, and you will have to be the judges of that. Challenging words in the text before us this morning. And then, as if those words aren't challenging enough, We arrive with this text that I read for us this morning from the book of Matthew. And I'll just let you know, I am deeply uncomfortable with this passage on a lot of levels. First, I'm suspicious of any passage that makes women the objects of scorn and derision, as this text does. I don't like any of the women's roles in this text, right? I don't like the women who say, nope, we've got ours, you can go and get your own oil. That's not cool. I'm not in with that, right? And I'm not so hot on the other women either, who are made to look like fools. In fact, the word that's used in Greek is the root of the word that we know today as moron. They are treated with scorn and derision. You morons, why didn't you go and bring your own oil? You're in charge of your own destiny here, right? So I'm not happy with any of how that comes off in this text. I'm also deeply troubled by the notion that this text is primarily about waiting for something great to happen in the future and being ready to participate in it if and when it does. I've heard this text preached repeatedly throughout my life in this way. This is all about just being ready because you don't know when God's going to arrive. What does that even mean? We have choices in the here and now that I think we're wrestling with. It's not about what's going to happen if I'm ready tomorrow or the next day or a month from now or years from now. And then I'm uncomfortable with this passage because it feels to me as if it's all about polarization. And goodness knows that we do not need more polarization in our communities after the last year that we've been through. I was preaching a sermon on the other side of the river this Sunday last year, wrestling with the reality that we had just watched an election divide our country right down the middle, with deeply held opinion on each side. And I have worked as hard as I can all year long to be thoughtful and to hear stories from people from different perspectives. I'm all about trying to be peaceful. You know, if you look at this reading we did together this morning in this opening confession, we confess that in our desire for peace, we sometimes take on a posture of conflict. We take up sides and set ourselves up as judges. I've done everything I can think of this year not to participate in the divisiveness. But this text this morning, let's be honest, it's all about polarization. That's what it's about. In fact, at the end of the text, it's about slamming the door in the face of these five women and saying, you can't come in. So, what do we do with that? I want to propose a reading this morning that might make all of us feel just as uncomfortable, but at least it's resonant with the rest of what I'm reading in the gospel. And certainly it's resonant with the Hebrew scripture passage for us this morning. So let's talk for a moment about what's really going on in the chapter, the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. This chapter happens to be one that has been extremely important to me. In fact, it's the foundational chapter that I've built my entire thesis for the book that Chip mentioned on, the book called Faithful Resistance. And the reason is that it's got three stories. This is the first story. The second story is the one we know as the parable of the talents, right? The three slaves, you all remember that story, right? The rich ruler says, I have to go away for a long time, and he gathers three trusted slaves before him, and he says, I'm going to give you five talents, you two talents, and to you one, and then when I come back, you will be held to account. And when he returns, the first slave says, you see, master, I've turned your talents into five more. I give these over to you. And he says, y'all remember, well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in these few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And in like form, the second slave comes and says, master, I took your two, I turned them into four. Well done, good and trustworthy slave. Enter into the joy of your master. And then we get to those interesting words from the third slave. Master, you remember this? I knew you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter seed, and I was afraid. I took your talent and I hid it in the ground. Here you have what is yours. And the response from the master, you worthless slave, you knew, did you? He admits it. You knew, did you? That I was a harsh man, reaping where I did not sow, gathering where I did not scatter seed, then you should at least have invested my money with the bankers. Take this money from him and give it to those other slaves. From those who have little, all will be taken, and to those who have some, it will be given, and throw this one into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My goodness. How do we deal with that one? Well, a few years ago, now nearly 20 years ago, a group of colleagues in Guatemala opened my eyes on this text and said, Rick, we think you've got it all wrong. From our reading, this passage is not about the master representing Jesus or God. This is a text about the way things actually were in first century Palestine. This describes the way the world worked. There were people who grew unbelievably wealthy. How did they gain that wealth? They made loans at exorbitant rates of interest backed by people's title to their land. And when they couldn't pay the interest payments, the land was taken from them until they finally had so much land they couldn't manage it all by themselves, and they had to give some of it over to slaves, to be the trusted slaves to manage the land for them. And so when those first two slaves say, I doubled your money, how did they do it? They did it the same way the master did it. The same way the master did it. And when that third slave said, I knew that I could not do it the way you do it. I could not participate under those terms. Here you have what is yours. It comes off now as a bold act of courage. I chose not to participate. I was working those texts with a group of high school students last summer, and one of them opened my eyes again on this text. I love how this happens. He said, we were wrestling with the question about fear. What does it mean? I was afraid, so I hid your money in the ground. I said, you know, it looked to me like he wasn't afraid. He confronted the master. And this young man from a 10th grade class in a church in Ann Arbor, Michigan, said, oh, Rick, no, I think what he means is I was afraid of becoming like you, the master, and I didn't want to participate on those terms. And all of a sudden, this passage that I thought I had a handle on just kind of blew wide open again. So if that's what the second story is about, this is the way things are, Jesus says. This is how the world works, right? And the hero is the third slave who's willing to accept the consequences of non-participation. Then the last story, anybody remember what it is in the book of the 25th chapter of Matthew? You all know it. Every one of you know this story. On that day, there will come a day, I can't remember how it begins, when the Son of Man will come in his glory, and he will gather all the nations before him, and he will separate the nations one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Are you remembering now, right? And he will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to drink. I was thirsty, you gave me something. I was eat, right? Then drink. I was, what's the rest of the list? Sing them out. Naked, in prison, sick. Yeah, I think that's all of them. That's a bunch of them, right? And they said, when, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, a stranger, sick, in prison, and minister to you? And he says, when you did it to one of the least of these, my sisters and brothers, you did it to me. You did it to me. What's the measure for Jesus of the new community? What are the values undergirding the way things are going to work in the beloved community, the way King put it, right? What's it going to look like? We're going to put the people who are the most marginalized, the third slave, we're going to put the ones who have always been shoved to the edges of this economy, we're going to put them directly in the center of our community. They drive everything. So now let's go back and look at that first story again, right? What if this really is a story about polarization? What if it's just as harsh as it sounds? Those who are prepared to come along, who are ready to buy into this new value system, they will be welcome in this banquet. And those who are not prepared, the door is shut. Because this is the value system that will drive our community. We will be defined by how we care for the least of those among us. So my friends, if all of that is true, if that's the painful truth, for those of us good Presbyterians who have been raised on moderation, if that's how we're expected to try and look at this text, then Otis Moss III, who's an African-American pastor and scholar, has suggested it puts us just in the same position as these early Israelites were in the book of Joshua, right? Joshua's covenant, he says, at Shechem, is a speech only a privileged military leader who has lived on both sides of the Jordan could possibly present. Choice, after all, is only offered to the privileged, the landed, the economically empowered. Choice is given to those who have options. Joshua gives the people a choice, an unlikely approach never offered by Moses or Joseph or Jacob before him. We, too, have a choice. That's what this is all about. Our choices today are as stark as they were in the time of Joshua and the time of Jesus. It doesn't appear to me to matter who we elect as our political leaders. The choices remain the same. Who will be at the center of our community? How will we make those decisions? I want to finish with another reading from related to Southside Presbyterian Church. Now, some 35 or 40 years after their decision in the early 1980s to receive thousands of Central American refugees in their congregation. This is from the first chapter of my book, an essay written by Allison Harrington, who is now the pastor at that church. Rosa Robles Lareto and her husband Gerardo had began living in the U.S. in 1999. An accountant from Hermosillo, she knew that working as a house cleaner in the U.S. would provide a better quality of life than working as an accountant in Mexico. When she and Gerardo discovered they were pregnant, they returned to Mexico, believing it was the right thing to do. After their second child was born, they returned to the U.S. in 2006, and they settled into life attending a local Catholic church, working, and perhaps most importantly, cheering at their boys' Little League games. But as happy as their new life was, there was always the fear of deportation. And in 2010, on her way to work, this nightmare became a reality when Rosa was pulled over for a minor traffic violation and the police officer called the Border Patrol. After 61 days in detention, her family paid her bond and she began to fight her deportation order. She had three options: leave her family behind and return to Mexico, try to evade deportation by moving to another address, or enter into sanctuary and fight for the right to be with her family. On August 7th, Rosa moved into Southside Presbyterian Church and began to fight. After 461 days, let me read that again. After 461 days, Rosa finally left sanctuary at Southside Presbyterian Church because we had reached an agreement with the government for her ability to stay. And in those 461 days, we learned a lot, from how to sustain daily prayer vigils to recruiting volunteers to the ins and outs of our terribly complicated immigration system. But more than anything, we learned what a gift the work of sanctuary can be. We realize that we don't find true solidarity in the moments when the work is easy, but rather in the moments when we don't know if we have any hope left. The empire would like us to choose fear. After all, the business of empire is the manufacturing and marketing of fear. Fear that what we have is not enough, and there's someone else out there who will arrive at our door and take from us not only our much cherished quality of life, but our life itself. And once this fear takes root in our hearts and minds, the empire convinces us that we need bigger and stronger military. We need war. We need prisons. We need walls and more walls around our homes, around our communities, around our nation. Within the empire, the love of the stranger is anathema. But at Southside, we believe we're called to be a people of faith who proclaim the radical love of Jesus Christ within this empire of fear and anxiety. In the midst of these anxious, contentious, and fearful times, for better or for worse, we choose love. That's the choice, I believe, that confronted the people of Joshua. It's the choice, I believe, that Matthew's Jesus was preaching about with those disciples following the Sermon on the Mount. Whom will we serve? Will we stand with the people Jesus names in the story of the judgment? The hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned. And will we keep ourselves from getting caught up in the lies and the false promises of other gospels that are presented to us today just as they were in Joshua's and Matthew's time? Let's be clear about where we stand and whom we will serve. There is no space in the banquet hall for those who are not prepared to stand with Jesus. There's no place in the banquet hall for the prosperity gospel of me first, or pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or everyone for themselves, or take what you need first for yourself and your own family, or build a wall on the border, or bomb those with whom you disagree, or disenfranchise and imprison people of color, or no health care for pre-existing conditions. There is no space in the banquet hall for that gospel. Who will we choose to serve? Amen.